We've been working through our series in John's Gospel called Challenging Questions, where we find Jesus being questioned about his identity. Who is he? Why has he come? What does he hope to achieve? And through these chapters 7 and 8 in John's Gospel, he's answered many questions along these lines. Some people believe he's the anointed one. He's the Messiah, which means anointed, the one whom God has sent to save the world from its sin and its brokenness. And yet, at the same time, he doesn't fully meet their expectations. And so, while they're happy to believe in him, they find that he then offends them by something he says that challenges their assumptions. And the religious leaders, the Pharisees and other sects, they think that he's up to no good. And they want him done away with, despite his miracles, despite the wisdom of his teaching. They're no longer listening to him, and they want him arrested. But you notice this strange dynamic going on where people refuse to believe in Jesus. They take offence at what he says. They ignore his miracles. But also they keep asking him for more evidence to finally prove himself. And you begin to wonder, what burden of proof must Jesus meet? How much evidence will be enough? He's turned water into wine. He's healed an official's critically ill son. He healed a man who was severely disabled for 38 years. He fed 5,000 people with 5 loaves and 2 fish. He's walked on water. He's healed a man blind from birth. And in the next chapter, he'll raise Lazarus from the dead. How much evidence does anyone need to believe that he's been sent from God and that he is who he says he is? And if he says things that cause offence, why is it so hard to expect? If he's really the Messiah, shouldn't people expect to have their minds blown by his teaching? And yet the more evidence he gives, the less certain the people are and the more evidence they ask for. And the stakes just keep getting higher and higher. The conflict keeps increasing. And we're going to look at this passage under 3 questions. First, why do we believe? Second, what do we believe? And finally, how do we believe? First of all, why do we believe? So we know it's the festival of dedication, and people ask Jesus to tell them plainly who he is. And so they say, how long will you keep us in suspense? If you're the Messiah, tell us plainly. Now, it's an important festival, and this is celebrating the reconsecration of the Jewish temple. And maybe they think that Jesus will do something big if they ask him on such an event. But he responds, I did tell you, but you do not believe. The works I do in my Father's name testify about me, but you do not believe because you are not my sheep. My sheep listen to my voice. I know them, and they follow me. Well, that's a pretty blunt response. He says, well, I've already told you I'm the Messiah, but you won't believe me. I've done all these miracles to prove it, but you still won't believe. Why not? Is it because he hasn't given them enough evidence? No. The evidence is plain. It's their hearts that are hard. And their hard-heartedness is bound up with a fundamental issue. They're not Jesus' sheep. You might remember last week where David Williams spoke about Jesus being the good shepherd. It's found in the previous passage. He's the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. And as David said last week, an ancient shepherd would lead his sheep from the front. And each shepherd had a unique call that his own sheep would recognize and follow. And so Jesus is saying that those who keep demanding more and more evidence have a more fundamental problem. They're just not able to hear Jesus' voice because they're not his sheep. They're just not on his wavelength. They're not attuned to his call. And in fact, no one can be attuned to the call of Jesus unless God opens their ears. Back in John chapter 6, Jesus said, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise them up at the last day. It's God's Spirit that gives life. It's God's Spirit that enables people to truly hear Jesus. You can't do it on your own. Again, Jesus says in chapter 6, verse 65, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless the Father has enabled them." Of our own, in our own strength, we're not capable to truly hear. We're not capable of coming to Jesus. And when Jesus said this back in chapter 6, it was such a difficult teaching that many people left him. It says there in verse 66 of chapter 6, "From this time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him." Because what he'd done is he told them that their salvation was not ultimately in their own hands. It was ultimately in God's hands. And here in chapter 10, Jesus is telling the people again that only those sheep who belong to him, only those the Father has chosen for him and drawn to him, will hear his voice and follow him. The rest will not. Now, you can't imagine that this is going to endear the crowd to him. You can't imagine that this is going to persuade them. But Jesus is telling the truth. They're demanding more and more evidence. They're not examining their own hearts. They're not examining their own position before God. And Jesus says, "You won't believe fundamentally because you're not my sheep." It's a dreadful thing, but it's a true thing. You know, we can sometimes behave like this crowd, putting the burden of proof on God and acting as though he must wait on us for our assessment. We can try to put God on standby while we decide in our own time and on our own terms whether or not we'll believe. Now, don't hear me wrong. You've got to ask your questions. God wants us to consider things carefully. We've got to be honest about where we are, the questions that we have, the doubts that we struggle with. And I hope people here tonight, I hope that you will feel encouraged to be honest about your doubts. We all have them. But if our attitude turns to one of aloofness towards God, this is the issue, it's the attitude, then God will have us know that actually faith isn't not about him reaching our threshold of proof. Faith is a gift. Faith is a gift from God. And we see its value in such stark terms when we note in this passage that it's not given to all. Faith is not cheap, it's a gift. And Jesus gives it to those the Father has chosen. It means that we're completely dependent on God for everything. Everything, even the faith to believe, must come from him as a gift. Now, then, of course, the next question is, well, if faith's a gift and that leaves me powerless, then how can I ever know if I'm going to be one of God's sheep? Well, you know, the answer to that is actually fairly straightforward. Are you concerned to be one of Christ's sheep? Do you want to be? Do you listen to his voice? However little you understand, do you listen? Do you follow him? However faltering your steps may be, are you following him? Well, then you are his sheep. No question, you are his sheep. As he says, "My sheep listen to my voice." Are you listening? Then you're his sheep. "I know them and they follow me." Are you following him? You're one of his sheep. You see, if you're not one of his sheep, you don't care about the question. You're not concerned about this. You're not looking carefully at the words to find out, am I one of his sheep or not? How can I be sure that I am? If you're not one of his sheep, you don't care about the question. But if you do care about it, if you are listening, if you are following, you can have confidence you're one of his sheep. But if that's you, then don't look to your neighbour and say, you know what, I'm just a little bit more godly than you by nature. Why? Because I believe and you don't. I must be just a fraction more godly than you because I believe and you don't. Surely we've seen the same evidence. We've read the same Bible. I believed. I guess I must be just that little bit more sensitive to God. No, don't say that. You can't say that because faith is a gift. Your faith is completely a gift. Your salvation is a total gift. As one of the ancient divines put it, you've contributed nothing to your salvation except the sin that made it necessary. Let me say that again. You've contributed nothing to your salvation except the sin that made it necessary. That's the truth. But God the Father, out of the mystery of his will, has loved you from all eternity and given you to Christ to be one of his sheep who will hear his voice. All glory be to God. And that's why you believe. That's why anyone believes. We are his sheep. And what does he promise to his sheep? Have a look at verse 28. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. What is he promising here? He's promising security. He's promising eternal life, eternal security. You know, we're all looking for life and security. I was watching an interview with Ed Sheeran, the outrageously successful singer-songwriter. Who's an Ed Sheeran fan? Put your hand up. Come on. Oh, I know there are more than that. Right? He's single-handedly changed the music industry. He's just got an incredible pop sense, and he's selling records by the million. And if anyone has life, if anyone's got it all, if anyone's got fame, it's Ed Sheeran. He's the flavor of the month. And surely, if anyone's going to be secure in their identity and in their future, it should be him. But in this interview on NBC, he was asked quite directly by Megyn Kelly, the interviewer, are you insecure? And he says, I think everyone's insecure. Yeah, of course I'm insecure. Everyone I know is insecure. I think successful people are overly insecure because you have people kind of poking holes in you the whole time. He goes on, I think it's important for men to admit that. Most men that I know are insecure, but for fear of being called a precious little snowflake, would never say anything. And he gets asked how he copes with vitriol on Twitter and criticism in the press and various forms of negative feedback on his work. And he says, if you read anything negative about yourself, it doesn't matter who you are. You wonder why someone thinks that. And the thing I couldn't get my head around is I'd never met any of these people and they just had woken up that morning and be like, oh, I don't like him. And it affected him to the extent that he got rid of his Twitter account, got rid of his phone. You see, this is what happens with fame and success and wealth. Sure, it's great at one level, but you know what? It increases your vulnerability to criticism. It increases your fear because now you're afraid of losing what you've gained. You're always being held to the standard of your initial success. And it seems to be all downhill from there. But Jesus promises eternal security. Eternal security. It doesn't depend on anything that you've done. It can't be destroyed by anything that you haven't done. Whether it's in the past, whether it's today, whether it's in the future, it depends on his love for you as the good shepherd who laid down his life. You see, you can't ever be lost if you're one of his sheep. You can't ever stuff it up beyond recovery because you're one of his sheep. You're eternally secure. You see, this is the other side of the coin. You know, you might be offended to hear that not all people are Jesus' sheep. I would be surprised if you weren't. But yes, those who are will definitely be saved. You know, if you are listening to his voice and your future and identity are in him, you know, you are eternally secure. One conversation between two pastors of old. One says, this teaching is a narrow bridge. It sounds like you're locking certain people out from salvation. And his friend responded, but the thing is, it goes right across the river. Do you want a bridge that goes 90% across the river and be left wondering whether you'll be able to make the final jump? Jesus offers you better than that. If you listen to his voice and if you follow him, you're eternally secure. Well, that's why we believe, because we're his sheep. Well, then what do we believe? The second point. Well, things certainly turn south at this point in the narrative because Jesus is about to get executed by stoning. He's identified himself with the Father. He said, I and the Father are one. He seems to mean both one in purpose and one in substance. In other words, there is implicit here a claim to deity. And that's certainly the way that it's heard by the people, because they think, hang on, this guy's blaspheming, and they pick up stones to kill him. And Jesus says, well, hold up. Let me just query this before you go ahead with it. I've done a lot of compassionate miracles. Which of these deserves the death penalty? And they say to him from verse 33, we're not stoning you for any good work, but for blasphemy, because you, a mere man, claim to be God. And Jesus answers them, is it not written in your law, I have said you are gods? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came and scripture cannot be set aside, what about the one whom the Father set apart as his very own and sent into the world? Why then do you accuse me of blasphemy because I said I am God's son? Do not believe me unless I do the works of my Father. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father. And that doesn't placate them. Again, they try to seize him, but he escaped their grasp. So Jesus is saying to them here, when you were given the Old Testament scriptures, when you were given the Bible, in the Old Testament form, the law of Moses, when you were given God's revealed word, it elevated your status. You became his people. You became his precious possession. Out of all the nations of the earth, you were his. It elevated your status. And you became like gods, with a small g, that is. Not a big g, but a small g. You were elevated. You were made glorious. You were gods. And his quoting there Psalm 82, verse 6, which uses this term. Is it really too much then for God to send you your Messiah and for him to have a unique status as God's son? In other words, if you're God's with a small g, shouldn't the Messiah be God in a greater sense if he's your Saviour? Is that so hard to understand? But then he says, all right, if you won't accept my logic here, at least look at my works. Look at my miracles, my deeds. Look at my character. Look at my power, my wisdom, my compassion. What do you see if you really reflect on who I am and what I've done? Whatever your qualms of logic here, what do you see? You know, and when you read the gospel accounts, you see that this is how people came to faith. It seemed unbelievable that God could take on human flesh. But as they looked closely at Jesus and they saw his deeds and heard his words, they perceived his character, it slowly dawned on them that it would be even more unbelievable if he wasn't. So they were, in a sense, cornered into faith. Sure, it was an extraordinary thing, God in human flesh. And yet the alternative came to seem even more unbelievable. And so they believed. When I was a kid, I used to do stupid things in the back shed. I grew up in a rural country town and, you know, when we went to school, the talk around the playground would be, oh, yeah, what did you watch on The Simpsons last night, or what did your footy team do on the weekend? And then there'd be these little anecdotes like, oh, yeah, I got my dad's rifle and I pulled out a .22 caliber bullet and I hit it with a hammer. And this is school kids, like year 7 and 8. It's like, okay, yeah, and it, you know, exploded, and the slug went, you know, all around the shed, bouncing back and forth. That was a bit of fun. These kinds of stories, you know, I filled up the weed spray with petrol, or I, you know, got the fly spray ignited. We used to do the stupidest things. It's unbelievable. Don't do it, right? It's amazing that we're, you know, most of us are still alive. We used to do some really crazy and foolish things. I did some really crazy things as a kid. And this is not way up there, but I thought, well, what if you get a welding mask and you look at the sun, right? I wonder what the sun looks like through a welding mask. So I did that. So, oh, actually, that looks pretty cool. I didn't look at it for too long, and I really don't recommend you ever do that. I have no idea what it did to my eyes. But the thing is that when you look at the sun through a filter like that, you can see it with a clarity that you just can't bear to see otherwise, right? You can't focus on the sun. It's just, it's blinding. But if you look at it through some kind of filter, you see a clarity that you can bear. And you see something of the radiance, the glory, the majesty of the sun in a way that you can actually appreciate rather than just being blinded. And this is what happened when Jesus came, that people saw the blinding radiance of God in a way that they could gaze upon without being consumed, in a way that they could access without being destroyed. And Jesus is saying, look at me. You might have your logical qualms. We can argue about Psalm 80, 82, but look at me. What do you see? Who do you see? And it was because people looked and they looked that they were transformed. They were changed. The incredible, the unbelievable was actually true. God had come to visit them. You know, as Charles Wesley wrote in one of his hymns, our God compacted to a span, incomprehensibly made man. And Jesus is saying to the people, put aside your arguments for a moment and look. Look at my miracles and my character, who I am, and believe. Let me encourage you tonight that if that's where you are, don't stop reading your Bible. You ought to have hard questions. If you don't have hard questions, then you're not thinking hard enough. If you're not struggling with doubts at some level, then you're just not giving this enough thought. But don't close your Bible and walk away from it and try to nut this out philosophically on your own. Because then you're not seeing. Open your Bible, read the Gospels. God, help me to see. This is your Son. This is the radiance of your glory. I might have my doubts about that, but he can change you if you just keep looking. He can convince you. He can put your doubts to one side. He can crush your doubts. He can help you to live with your doubts. You might not get them all answered, but you've got to keep looking. Well, third and finally then, if that's what we believe, that Jesus is God's unique Son in whom we find life, how then do we believe? We see here John 10:40, then Jesus went back across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing in the early days. And there he stayed. And many people came to him and they said, though John never performed a sign, all that John said about this man was true. And in that place, many believed in Jesus. You know, there's an integrity here that's mentioned between what John said and who Jesus proved to be. John was found to be an honest man. And Jesus had lived up to the expectations that John had spoken of. And so many believed. There's an integrity here in the witness that you find in Scripture. And you look through the Bible, you find it to be the same. You know, many people have found this. And recently, a lady by the name of Holly Ordway, a PhD professor of English, she was a former atheist. And she became a Christian. She became a Christian because she says she read through the gospel narratives again. trying to take in what they said. And she said, I had to admit that even apart from everything else I had learned, I recognised that they were fact, not story. I'd been steeped in folklore, fantasy, legend, and myth ever since I was a child, and I'd studied these literary genres as an adult. I knew their cadences, their flavour, their rhythm. None of these stylistic fingerprints appeared in the New Testament books that I was reading. She says, the Gospels had the ineffable texture of history, with all the odd clarity of detail that comes when the author is recounting something so huge that even as he tells it, he doesn't see all the implications. She came to believe that it was true. That these gospel writers, what they were, the task that they were engaged in was writing down the incarnate God on paper. God made flesh, committed to the scriptures. How can you compact God to a page? Well, of course, God can't be limited to a page, but God is truly revealed in the pages of Scripture, and she saw that. She kept looking. She saw the integrity of it, and she came to faith. She says she believes that the New Testament has all the signs of an eyewitness account. Now, that wasn't easy for her as an English professor. She said it's a hard thing to look at the truth when it runs contrary to what you've always believed. The experience is like pulling back the curtains in a dimly lit room and looking out the window to see what's really inside. And when your eyes are used to artificial light, the bright sunlight is almost blinding. Your eyes may sting and even water at the brightness, and the temptation is to turn away to the more comfortable dimness. But in the end, she knew her intellectual drive for truth could not let her turn away. She was drawn to the truth that the New Testament is true, and Jesus is real. Well, we come to faith by looking at what has been revealed by the writings. John the Baptist's account has now been committed to Scripture. You can check it against Jesus' words and deeds. And what you will see there, if you keep gazing, is that God has come to us. You'll see the integrity of it, that you can't escape from it. Now, I don't mean a superficial reading. I know you can read it quickly and you can deny it and you can walk away. I remember speaking to a person years ago who did exactly that. Read half of the Sermon on the Mount, closed the book and said, I don't believe it. But that's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about really looking. Really putting yourself on the line. Say, well, it may be uncomfortable. It might go against everything I believe. But I'm prepared to face the discomfort for the sake of the truth, and for the sake of what is promised here, eternal life. In conclusion, look at Jesus. Look at him, and especially look at the cross. You see, this is where we find God in human form hanging on a cross. You know, his deity hanging there on the cross, it's so significant. It brings together all of these other themes. We're looking for identity. We're trying to find our identity in things that don't hold our weight, as Ed Sheeran's finding out. But you see, Jesus gives us an identity that is one with God. He raises us to the heavenly realm, seated with Christ. We're united with him. He gives us an eternal security because of this exchange made on the cross. He took our frailty and gave us his imperishable life. He came down to earth, in fact, lower into the earth. He died, was buried, to raise us from the grave into the heavenly realms. And finally, if you're a Christian here tonight and you say, well, all of that's true, but, you know, I'm not feeling it. Can I ask you this same question? What priority are you putting in your life right now to gazing at the Lord Jesus Christ in the pages of Scripture? Where are you putting your security in functional terms, day by day, week by week? You might be calling yourself a Christian. But what are you really depending on? From the beginning of the week to the end, what are you really depending on? What are you hoping is going to hold your weight? What are you hoping is going to bring you joy? And if it's something other than Jesus, you need to stop, you need to repent, you need to look, and you'll find that that joy and satisfaction in him that is promised here will return. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus who as the good shepherd laid down his life for the sheep. And we thank you for this wonderful promise that those who listen to his voice and follow him will be given eternal life and eternal security. We pray, Father, that we would not regard faith as something cheap, something that we can just put off, something that we can just muster up at will as though it's not a gift of yours but a work of our own strength. Father, if there's anyone here tonight concerned whether or not they are your sheep, I pray, Father, that you would direct them to look here at this promise, that if they listen to your voice and if they turn and follow you, no matter how weak their faith, no matter how faltering their steps, they can have assurance, they can have complete assurance that they belong to you. So we thank you for these things. Write them on our hearts, and we pray with thanksgiving in Jesus' name. Amen.